This morning, for a little time, I want to invite your attention to an idea that we find expressed back in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is called the Second Law, and it's because, of course, Moses repeats much of the old law or the previous law to the people there just before they cross over into the Promised Land. And Moses spends a great deal of time in the book of Deuteronomy reminding the people of who they are and what they ought to be because of who they are, and reminding them of the fact that they have an obligation to the Lord. I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we find just one more of those reminders that Moses uttered to the people. He reminds them of the time when he went up into the mountain and got the law, received the law from God, and how that they had made a pledge to him and they had made a pledge to the Lord, but first they were afraid of him. They were scared of the fact that the Lord came down on the mountain to meet with Moses. So they said, beginning with verse 27, to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words," Moses says, "when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" And then the Lord adds, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." In this passage, the Lord expresses a concern about the people of God. He talks about their heart, his concern for their condition of heart. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, are the conditions of the heart, or we might say challenges to our spiritual heart. Now then, in Deuteronomy 29, as I've said, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness now for about 40 years. Moses is repeating all of these truths to them about the law of God that they had received earlier. And now, as the children of Israel are about to embark upon a new spiritual and new national existence in the Promised Land, Moses urges them here to remain faithful to God. Now then, as I look at this admonition from Moses, I think there are some lessons for us today. Whenever Moses talks about the fact or repeats the fact that God expressed his concern about the heart of the people, I believe that there is a lesson there. So I want to consider with you today a few things that I think are symptoms of a weak heart, symptoms of a bad heart or a heart condition that is threatening to the life of our own spiritual existence as well as to the church as a whole. These things I want to talk about today are known, they've been preached before, they're not original with me, but I think they need nevertheless often to be repeated. Number one, a bad condition of the heart is a heart of indifference. Indifference is defined in the dictionary as a lack of interest, concern, or emotion. People who are indifferent seem to have no particular feeling for or against whatever it is that they are indifferent about. I like to borrow from our good brother Wayne Fussell an illustration he used to make this point. I'll credit him because this is where I heard it. But he tells the story about a preacher who was frustrated and about his work with a church and finally just gave up and got up one Sunday and announced to the people that he was going to leave. And the reason he was going to leave is because he could no longer deal with and could no longer fight and counter the ignorance and indifference in the congregation. And the story goes that in the back of the room, a couple of brothers were sitting back there on the back pew, and one leaned over to the other and said, "Well, what does he mean?" And the other one leaned over and said, "I don't know and I don't care." Ignorance and indifference. That was what that man's condition was. We're indifferent whenever we feel like we just can do whatever the bare minimum is in order to serve the Lord. When we think that nothing else is important except just a few things that we think the Lord requires, and then after that, that's the extent of our spiritual quest. We are indifferent when we neglect service to God that we could do, but we choose rather to do something else because we would rather do that something else. I think this is the very thing that Jesus was referring to in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 16 when he said, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, I used to read this passage and I used to think that Jesus was saying that they were extremely cold and they needed to be extremely hot. But what Jesus is saying here, no, they're neither one, they're in the middle, they're mediocre. Jesus is saying, whether you describe it as an extremity of heat or an extremity of cold, the Lord wants an extremity. And this church lacked both. This condition is a condition that was not good for that church to whom Jesus spoke. And it is a condition that is maybe the result of a number of different things, perhaps. Perhaps it is the result of discouragement, or it is the result of distractions of a busy life. We all know what that's about. Perhaps it is a distraction because of the love of pleasure, and it may even be non-sinful pleasure. Or it may be a combination of any one or all or other things I haven't mentioned just now. This is the result. The result, rather, is a condition of indifference. Well, whatever the case is, Jesus warned of this circumstance in the parable of the sower, particularly with the heart that was overtaken by thorns. He said that the thorns enter into the soil of the heart. And then Jesus broadly defines these thorns as, quote, worldly cares and the desire for other things and the pleasures of this life. Now, my friends, we are a people who are susceptible to these conditions. And Jesus says that these things choke the word, squeeze out the spiritual life. This, according to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. So whenever there is indifference in the body of Christ, the church can't survive. It can't. Not only is it an individual thing, but the whole body will suffer. You see, our own spiritual, individual, personal spiritual lives suffer with indifference. And when you have a preponderance of the population of the body of Christ who are plagued with indifference that arises from any one of the things I've mentioned or other things, the church can't survive. And so we must fight this. We must counter this in whatever way that we possibly can so that we may remain faithful to the Lord and that we may have that heart that Moses talked about back over there, or really the Lord said to Moses, and Moses repeated to us, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children." You see, it's a generational thing. But number two, and I think this is sometimes thought of as a synonym for indifference, but I don't think it is. Not exactly. Complacency. Those two terms, indifference and complacency, are often roped together as if they're just two names for the same thing, but I don't think it is. Indifference is just a nonchalant, I'm not really concerned attitude. Complacency, however, is when we feel contentment and self-satisfaction over our past accomplishments. We sometimes use the expression resting on our laurels. And the idea that I'm getting at here is the fact that maybe, especially perhaps those of us who are a little older, we may feel like that we did great accomplishments in the Lord's work a few years ago. Or maybe we channeled all of our energies into the service of the Lord in ways when we were younger that maybe we don't do today. And maybe we're not interested in doing today. And I think when that happens, when that situation develops, it becomes complacency. This situation exists in the church whenever leaders, like I said, maybe those who are a little older, think that they've hit their stride in the service of the Lord, and now that they've hit their stride, they can kind of move on and coast on into heaven while letting the young take over. Now, I realize, of course, that human nature being what it is, the young have energy and the older have wisdom, hopefully. And that energy is always common among the young. But among the older, we need to take the wisdom that we've gained through the years and not let age cause us to become complacent and to become content with what we've done in the past. We can't just be self-satisfied with something we did 20 years ago and feel content that we have served the Lord faithfully and that in and of itself is all that is necessary and good enough. Not because we didn't accomplish good back then, but because the Lord has allowed us to live and has given us these years and these times, even while we have a few years behind us, that we can turn our energies to His service and to His worship and to His work. Now then, whenever we have a case of complacency, however, we have a situation where the church suffers, just like it does with indifference. And you know, the result is, whenever the church suffers, it really doesn't matter what it suffers over, does it? Whether it's indifference or complacency. The result is the same thing. Now, it is complacency, it seems to me, that was the problem with the people in the city of Ephesus again in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. I look at the description of that congregation, and it is such an impressive one. And really, when you survey the whole New Testament, it seems to me that the church at Ephesus is the one about which there is the most said in the New Testament. Because we find it mentioned in the book of Acts, we find a whole letter mentioned, or rather a whole letter provided in the New Testament to the book of to the city of Ephesus. And then later on, the evangelist Timothy is at the city of Ephesus when Paul writes the first letter to him. And then we come down to the end of the New Testament and to the end of the first century, and there's that church of Ephesus once again. But the sorry thing about it is when we come down to the end there in the book of Revelation, we find there a picture that's not as positive as we might hope it would be. For just look, first of all, at their great accomplishments in the Revelation passage, Jesus, where Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." The church at Ephesus had no toleration for immorality. Then he says, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." In other words, they have no tolerance for false doctrine at Ephesus. But there's more. Jesus says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now, when I read that description of the congregation, I'm quite impressed. And I think, well, what more could be said about a church like this? Well, Jesus is able to find something. He's the Son of God, and He's ultimately the judge, and He knows our works. He's able to say something more, and He does in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." What a sad prognosis that this is, or diagnosis that this is. And the diagnosis is one thing, and the prognosis is even worse. For he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." He's telling these folks that the church cannot bear, the church cannot survive complacency. Now, we needn't to think that somehow or another you and I in the modern age are an exception to that rule. If Jesus said this of the church at Ephesus, we may rest assured that if we are in the same condition as Ephesus was, then we likewise will suffer the same consequences. We need to remember that Jesus said this in Luke, chapter 17 and verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." But number three this morning, I want to mention another condition of the heart. And when I tell you what it is, it may seem almost cliche. It's been maybe repeated so much It's been the point, or maybe the whole topic, of many, many sermons. But I think it needs to be mentioned in this context that we're studying this morning. Condition number three is the effects of materialism. Materialism. I define materialism here to simply refer to the tendency to trust in one's possessions, status, or position, either to the point of neglecting God or at least losing sight of the fact that He is the provider of all of those blessings and material things. Moses warned the children of Israel about this. Let's go back to Moses again. The lessons are there and are there to be learned. And I can't improve upon the lessons Moses provides. He warned the people that when they entered the promised land and experienced its prosperity, that they would be tempted to forget God. Look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a page over from where we just were. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says this: "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Notice that to forget God is to put more trust in possessions than in Him, according to this passage. Now think about this for just a moment. If Moses made this warning to the people long ago, warning about the effects of prosperity upon spiritual awareness, how much more true is it today? How much more prosperous are we today than they were back then? The comparison is almost incomprehensible. Given our immense prosperity, do we not therefore stand in the same danger as they did? You know, the Bible doesn't teach that prosperity is a sin. It's not a sin to have things. It's not a sin to enjoy the things we have. So I hope I don't say something that creates a misunderstanding here. But I think we do have a danger. If prosperity for the children of Israel was a temptation to them, then surely, my friends, it is a temptation to you and to me. And maybe even more of a temptation today than it was just 60 years ago with our forebears. Maybe we, in our prosperity, I know we have, our prosperity has soared in those years. And compared to just a few years ago, we have a greater concern today, I think, temptation-wise, than they did just even that short time ago. You know, we have good jobs. We have the world's finest educational opportunities. We have fine homes. We have the best cars. We have the nicest clothes and multiple pairs of shoes in our closets. And for many of us, our garage is a nicer home than a lot of the people of the whole planet live in. There are plenty of countries on this planet that you can go to and find people living in things that you would rather live in your garage than live where they live. My point is, I repeat, if the children of Israel were tempted by prosperity, then does that prosperity for us not come with the same warning? Now, prosperity is a blessing because we may be able to use our prosperous condition and our material wealth for the furtherance of the gospel, as long as we keep that goal as a part of our main focus and thought. But Jesus said, and Moses warned also, but Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." My, if there was ever a statement of the Lord to memorize and take to heart for all of us, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Let me tell you, that is a contrary statement to the popular American way of looking at things. If you listen to radio ads and television ads and magazine ads and things on the internet and things that pop up out there to the other, to the left side of your email account or your Facebook and all of those ads and things and messages and declarations on the part of American culture, you would think that there is everything about life consisting in what you have and what you own and what you possess and what you hope to possess and what you strive for. But Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And so the Bible is clear that if we are not discerning, if we are not diligent, if we are not circumspect, if we do not keep our heart with all diligence, as the Proverbs say, then our blessings could well become our curses. And we need to be on the guard of that. But fourth, and last this morning, I want to talk a little bit about another situation that I believe is foundational to the heart condition. And that is the condition of biblical illiteracy and carelessness in public teaching. This is kind of a twofold point, so let me bear it out. First of all, in Colossians 1 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says that he prayed for the Colossians. I love Paul's prayers. It's a great study in and of itself. A great sermon if you teachers are looking for a topic. Paul's prayers. Now here's one of them. He says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that they might be ever increasing in the knowledge of God, he told them. Also, the Apostle Peter said this when he admonished the people over there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, those familiar Christian virtues over there. He says, add to your faith virtue, and then he says, add to your virtue knowledge. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, and he's in danger of stumbling. Now, my friends, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that the faithful people of God are a people of the book of God. And when people of God cease to be people of the book, they cease to be faithful. And they will fall. Or they may already be unfaithful and don't even know it. And that's a frightening prospect to consider. Now think about this, friends. We live in a time when our prosperity, ironically, the prosperity that I mentioned a moment ago, we live in a time where our prosperity is provides us a way to have more access to tools and resources to understand and to study the Word of God than any people on the earth. And I think sometimes, especially the young, I don't like to pick on the young because that takes the sermon in a wrong direction, and that's not what I mean. But I think sometimes people don't appreciate how that so much access is available today. Do you know that you can go to a website? I know most of you know this. But you can go to a website. I know of a website, one I consult from time to time. And on that website, for every passage in the Bible, with a click, you can access commentaries that go back to the 1700s and all the way through various commentators that have written and explained the Bible down through that many decades, a couple of centuries, down to our present time for free. Doesn't cost a penny. All you need is an internet connection, and most people today have that. Now, think about that. This was something that within the generation still living, once costed us hundreds of dollars to acquire all these materials, and yet now they're at our fingertips. That is one positive benefit of prosperity. And may I encourage us that we let that form of our prosperity direct us and take advantage of that situation. For I think that we need to remember that in this circumstance, we need to remember the words of Jesus when he said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of them they will ask the more." I think what we may take from the words of Jesus here in view of what we've been saying is this. It's going to be hard on the day of judgment for the people of God living in this generation of time, or really for anyone, living in this generation of time to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and plead ignorance of the will of God. It's going to be difficult. The Lord is not going to be impressed with knowledge of sports statistics. He's not going to be impressed with the knowledge of the biographies of movie stars and rock performers. He's not going to be impressed with your knowledge of all the different models of the Mustang as it progressed and evolved through the 1960s and 70s. The Lord wants you to love His Word. And the Word is so open and so available to us today that it is more than a shame. It is an absolute disgrace that we don't spend as much time with it as we could and perhaps should. Especially when we at the same time have acquired so much knowledge of many other things. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." There's that generational concept again. What this passage is telling us is that at least in part, the consequences of our complacency or our indifference about the Bible among the people of God has generational consequences. It will rub off on our kids. I'm just baffled sometimes at how frustrated people are when they spend their entire life raising their young children from infanthood to the toddler stage and childhood and into the teenage years, focusing those kids' attention on everything under the sun, getting them involved in every kind of thing in the world that has nothing to do with spiritual things, and then give no focus at all except just taking them to church, and maybe part of the time. And then when they grow up and those children have no interest in spiritual matters, they're completely baffled and frustrated and want the preacher to go visit with the kid and somehow or another make up for the neglect of 20 years on the part of the parents. We should not be surprised if our children grow up with a less of an interest in the Word of the Lord than we demonstrated to them all of those years. Now let me add another layer to this, and then I'll bring my lesson to a close. And that is, part of the problem that we have is when public teachers fail to do their job. The public teachers of the church, and I'm not talking just about preachers, I'm talking about those who are on the schedule to teach the Word of God. Now I don't know what the situation is here, and I'm not picking on anyone here. I'm just saying what I've noticed as a general rule roundabout, and maybe if something applies here, then so be it, and fine, I hope it benefits. Otherwise, just hear me out. Part of the problem is when public teachers of the congregation fail to do their job. You know, we have the idea, it seems to me, that we make a man a teacher, and then we turn him into a Bible student. And what happens is a lot of times through the years, men over time begin to think of themselves as teachers and even expect to be used as a teacher when they've never really been developed as a student of the Bible. I think we've got that backwards. I think it's in reverse. And the demonstration or the proof of this is that when I, as a teacher, stand before a congregation and read a passage of Scripture, and in my reading and in my voice inflection and the points that I bring from that passage of Scripture, I demonstrate that I don't know what I'm talking about. And I really don't know what that verse teaches, but I had a good lesson, as we sometimes say. Or whenever every lesson that I teach is the same lesson, the same points, the same ideas, with a different title and a different text, but it always says the same thing. This tells me that there is something wrong with the studious aspect of the teacher. Or even worse, when my selected topic for a sermon is really nothing more than some personal feeling that I have about something, or maybe it's some pet peeve that I have about something someone does at church, and then I take a few verses of Scripture and put them in my outline, and maybe lace it also with a couple of tear-jerking chain letters from the internet to make it sound spiritual and bring a few tears from the audience. I've heard brothers in the congregation give lessons that were very tear-jerking stories about all kinds of things that had no real spiritual application whatsoever. And moreover, the particular sermon I'm thinking about, an earlier part of it, was laced with involved an illustration that was laced with Calvinism. And yet, when it was all over, everyone was so excited and thrilled about what a great lesson it was. And I was just baffled that not only was here was a man who was a teacher of the congregation who demonstrated such a lack of understanding of what his task was, but the whole church praised him in it. And that's a concern. These are reasons why, my friends, I believe that as the people of God, that teacher and non-teacher alike, male as well as female, should imitate all the more the attitude expressed in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, a later part of that prophet, where it says, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His goings forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain." Now I'm going to finish. We're not talking here about knowledge for knowledge's sake. The opposite extreme is to treat the study of the Bible as some sort of academic discipline that becomes an achievement of some sort, rather than pursuing the knowledge of the Lord and understanding the will of the Lord. The goal and the aim that I'm calling for here is not to create a bunch of pointed-headed Bible scholars, but to create a people who have a love of truth, who are lovers of truth, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we must love the truth to be saved, in order that, first of all, we may defend the Word of God against those many voices out there today who assail it. Number two, that we may obey it, that we may know what the will of the Lord is. So, if we have any of the symptoms that I've covered this morning, I hope we'll have a heart that we'll want to make a change. As the Lord said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they might fear me and keep all my commandments always." So if we are indifferent or complacent, or if materialism has wrapped its deceptive tentacles around the roots of our heart, or if we have allowed a lack of knowledge of the Word of God to lead us astray, we hope today that you'll make a change and desire, as a congregation of the Lord's people, to live more closely to God and to make God and heaven the greatest and most important goal and your strongest motivation. These are my thoughts. If you've not obeyed the gospel, however, you're a person who really doesn't entertain the hope of everlasting life. You need to get in the path. You're not even in the path that we've been talking about today if you haven't obeyed the gospel. So you need to believe Jesus as the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. That means that a change of mind, a change of heart, that results in a change of conduct. You need to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and then be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. We hope you'll take advantage today of the opportunity that is going to be yours shortly to obey that gospel. If you have and have strayed from the Lord, and we're talking about sin that is open and public and known among everyone that needs to be made right, we hope you'll take advantage as a child of God at this point to make that right today.